Now, if you will, this evening, turn once again for our opening text to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. John writes, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Let's pray together. Our Father, we come now to your word. We thank you so much for your word. Where would we be had you not spoken to us from the scriptures and revealed to us the way of salvation in Jesus Christ? Come, O Holy Spirit, and teach us. Guide us into all truth. Lead us in the way that we should go, and direct our eyes to the Savior, for whom you have been sent for the very purpose of glorifying him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. At one point in John Murray's classic little book, which is a book I really, really, really recommend. It's not real long, but it's excellent, packed full of good truth. It's one of those books that will open up a lot of scripture to you. It's entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. How many of you read that book? Oh, a lot of you have. Okay. Well, in that book, at one point, he says this: redemption from sin cannot be adequately conceived or formulated except as it comprehends the victory which Christ secured once and for all over him who is the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. We must view sin and evil in its larger proportions as a kingdom that embraces the subtlety, craft, ingenuity, power, and unremitting activity of Satan and his legions, the principalities and powers, the world rulers of this darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies, Ephesians 6:12. And it is impossible to speak in terms of redemption from the power of sin, except as there comes within the range of this redemptive accomplishment the destruction of the power of darkness. And indeed, that's the very thing that's referred to here in our opening text, 1 John 3:8. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, as most of you know, on the Sunday evenings in which I've been preaching, we've been engaged for some time now in an ongoing series of messages on the subject of the cross. In fact, believe it or not, this is the 13th message in this series. And I began by demonstrating the centrality of the cross in Scripture and in God's plan of salvation. We then consider the larger biblical setting of the cross and its relationship to the eternal counsel of redemption and its relationship to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And then we dug down into the very heart of the atonement itself, asking the question, according to the Bible, what exactly was happening when Jesus died on the cross? And we saw that Christ was offering up himself as a substitutionary, curse-bearing sacrifice for sin. That on the cross, Christ was suffering in the place of those God had given to him in the eternal counsel of redemption, bearing as our substitute in his own body and soul the curse and punishment that we deserve for our sins. Then we began to move into a new section of our study, in which our focus has been on the achievements of the cross, or what the cross accomplished, what exactly his curse-bearing death in the sinner's place, in our place, what it accomplished for those who are in him. And that introduced us to some very important words in the New Testament, the words propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. We began with the word propitiation, and we saw that this word speaks of appeasing God's wrath. The curse-bearing death of Jesus Christ was God's loving provision for the righteous removal of his holy and just wrath against us. We then considered the word reconciliation. Reconciliation takes us a step further. It's the establishing of a state of friendship with those who before were enemies. God has reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son. We then considered the word redemption. Christ has redeemed us by his blood, which speaks of freedom by the payment of a price. He has freed us from our slavery to the guilt and curse and dominion of sin by the payment of a price, the price of his own blood and curse-bearing sacrifice for us. We then considered something else that the cross achieved. It has achieved vindication, namely the vindication of God himself, and also the revelation of his glory and character as God. But then recently we began to take up with another very important achievement of the cross, and we come back to that this evening. And this is an aspect of what the cross achieved that is sometimes, and I think often, neglected, but it's very important to our understanding of the big picture of the overall message of the Bible. The cross has accomplished propitiation, reconciliation, redemption for those who are in Christ. It has achieved the vindication of God in his righteousness, the fullest revelation of his glory and character. But as John Murray mentioned in the quote I gave at the beginning, the Christ has also secured the destruction of the powers of darkness. It has secured the destruction of Satan and the establishment and the ultimate victory of the kingdom of God. Now, in beginning to open up this aspect of what the cross of Christ achieved, we started in the early chapters of Genesis. Don't worry, I'm going to give you a long introduction like I did last time. You remember last time we had been a month, and I went over all this stuff again the second time, but I'm going to do that. But I remind you that we went to the early chapters of Genesis. There we have the conquest of Satan predicted in the first gospel promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God is actually speaking to Satan there. And you remember Adam and Eve were created sinless in a perfect world that God had made for them. They were placed in a garden sanctuary where God would come and meet with them and have fellowship with them. And they were given a great commission, a commission to fill the earth and subdue it, to extend the garden temple and to reign as God's image-bearing servant kings over the entire earth. But then something terrible happened. We read about the serpent. Satan, the devil, and it was through him that the temptation came, and Adam and Eve deliberately disobeyed and rebelled against God. And when Adam fell, we all fell in him, acting as our federal representative and as the root of all mankind, so that Adamic guilt and corruption has been handed down to the entire human race. And also by our own personal sins, we've all rallied around his flag of rebellion and said amen to it. But then in Genesis 3:15, we have the first gospel promise. God promises that there is one who is coming from the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, the serpent crusher. The promised one will suffer in the process. Satan will bruise his heel. But he's not going to just bruise the devil's heel. He will bruise his head. He is the serpent crusher who will ultimately crush and destroy the devil. We then traced out how this promise is developed and expanded throughout the Old Testament with reference to the coming of Messiah. We see these two concepts together, suffering and conquest, victory through his curse-bearing death on behalf of his people. And we traced that out. This is the conquest predicted. We then consider the conquest begun in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we looked at the many references in the Gospels to Christ's conflict with the devil and demonic forces, and how Jesus also in the latter days before his death, particularly in John's gospel, he spoke of his death as the climactic battle in this conflict. He spoke of it as the means by which the ruler of this world, the devil, will be judged and cast out. And so we've been learning that one of the achievements of the cross is the conquest of Satan and the establishment and ultimate victory of the kingdom of God as administered through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But now the question becomes, what is the nature of Christ's conquest of Satan on the cross, or what is sometimes called the Christus Victor dimension of the atonement? What's the nature of it? Now sadly, some have tried to pit Christus Victor against penal substitution. In other words, it's becoming quite common today that there are those who argue that the real meaning of the cross is about victory over cosmic powers of evil and over evil structures in the world system, and that victory over Satan. And it has nothing to do with Christ offering up himself to God as a substitutionary curse-bearing sacrifice for our sins. And they reject the whole idea that Christ was propitiating the wrath of God that was justly against us. No, the cross is about Christus Victor, Christ defeating Satan and cosmic powers of evil. Well, this is the kind of reductionism that's very common in liberal scholarship and even among some sadly professed evangelicals in our day. But is it really either or? Either Christus Victor or penal substitution? Of course not. It's both and. You see, one of the problems with this kind of reductionism is a failure to understand and to explain adequately how Christ's victory over Satan on the cross is won. You see, it's not Christus Victor versus penal substitution. And it's not even merely Christus Victor and penal substitution. It's Christus Victor through or by means of penal substitution. Remember, penal substitution, we're speaking of Jesus enduring the penalty due to us as our substitute upon the cross. Well, with that in mind, we're ready now this evening to move in our study to the New Testament epistles, because here we find the two together. But before we look at some of the key text, it's important for us to understand that one of Satan's greatest weapons is his power to accuse us before God. And the Bible speaks of this in a number of places. I'm not talking about just his accusations in our own hearts or consciences right now, but his accusing us before God. The Bible speaks of this. You remember the book of Job? We have the record of Satan standing before God to accuse Job. In Revelation chapter 12, which we'll be looking at in a later message, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. But we also see in that vision in Revelation 12 that in connection with the coming of Christ, Satan is cast down from heaven and can no longer accuse them. And it says that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Perhaps you've heard that interesting passage or read it in Zechariah chapter 3. And there we're given this vision of a courtroom scene in which Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord, and he's clothed in filthy garments, and Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. So in some sense, before Christ's death, Satan was permitted a place, he had a place, as it were, in the heavenly court where he accused God's people. Listen to Henry Blocker, or Blocher, he's French, I think it's probably Blocher, commenting on this. How is Satan's role as the accuser related to his power over us? If Satan's opposition to the Lord were a matter of mere power alone, the rebel's finite resources would equal zero confronted with infinity. You see what he's saying? If it was just about Satan having power in just kind of some arbitrary way over us, his power, that's a great picture, I think. When you compare his finite power to God's infinite power, it would equal zero, right? It's not just mere power alone, but the accuser can appeal to justice. He may also indulge in slander, but his force resides in the rightness of his accusation. Joshua is unclean, unspeakably unclean, Zechariah 3:4. The righteous judge of all the earth, who can only do right, cannot refuse to hear the charges the accuser brings without denying himself and his own character. In other words, listen to what he says. The weapon in the devil's hand is God's own law, God's holy and perfect law, hence the association in some passages of the law with inimical or evil powers. In other words, the point he's making is that Satan appeals to God's justice, calling upon him to punish sinners, to punish his elect as we deserve, and apart from the cross, his claims are just. They're right. Therefore, we are in bondage to Satan Because we have rejected God as king and have exerted our own self-autonomy by sinning against him. We are in the kingdom of Satan because we have been banished from the kingdom of God because of our sin. It is our sin and our guilt that keeps us under the power of the devil. Therefore, the defeat of Satan has to include and involve the removal of our guilt and our deliverance from the banishment and punishment that God's justice demands for our sins. You follow that train of thought? Okay, well, as we look at the key texts of the New Testament, which speak of Christ's victory over the devil at the cross, this is precisely the way it's presented. Let's look first of all at our opening text, 1 John 3:8. The latter part of the text says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, this text is not as explicit about this as a couple of others we're going to look at in a moment. But when we look at it in its context, it points us in the right direction. John tells us that one of the reasons Christ came was to destroy the works of the devil. But now, how does he do that? Well, you see, this statement in verse 8 is parallel to the statement up in verse 5. Look at verse 5. "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins." Same language, but now he's not saying to destroy the works of the devil, but in the parallel verse above that, he's manifested to take away our sins. "And in him is no sin." So, John, which is it? Did he appear in order to destroy the works of the devil or in order to take away our sins? Well, the answer is both. But more than that, his taking away of our sins is the means by which he destroys the works of the devil. Two things about this text here in verse 5. First, the manner in which Jesus takes away our sins is further referenced and explained in other places in 1 John. For example, in chapter 4, verse 10. How does Jesus take away our sins? 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He took away our sins by making propitiation for our sins. The reference there is to Christ offering himself up as the wrath-appeasing, curse-bearing sacrifice for our sins. It's in this way that he took away our sins. And he says this was an expression of God's love for us. But not only is the forgiveness of our sins through the death of Christ described in this letter as an expression of God's love for us, it's also described as an act of justice. 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and merciful to forgive us." Is that what it says? You ever thought that's odd? Wouldn't that be what you expected to say? That's what we'd expect it to say, right? That's not what it says, though. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just." It's a matter of justice. He is just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What Christ did on the cross has rendered it just for God to forgive those who are united to him. His propitiatory death has solved the problem, if I might put it that way, of God's offended justice, by which the devil keeps us under his power. Our sins were punished in Christ, therefore justice has no more claims upon us, and because of that, the power of the devil over us has been destroyed. We are forgiven and reconciled to God and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, by which we are made new, and Satan no longer has any just grounds to accuse us and to keep us under his power in the court of heaven. He has no just grounds of accusation. Notice something else here in verse 5. John says he was manifested to take away our sins, and then he adds, "And in him there is no sin." What's the connection? Well, this seems to be an allusion here to what Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:30, just before he went to the cross. Do you remember that? We looked at that text last time. Jesus said, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." He has nothing in me. You see, Jesus, acting as our representative, the second and the last Adam, had no sin. He was sinless, therefore there was nothing for which Satan could accuse him. And this was necessary for him to be able, acting for us, to take away our sins by the sacrifice of himself in our place. Quoting now from Sinclair Ferguson, "For John, then, the work of Christ has these two aspects. It is a propitiatory sacrifice made by the sinless one. Two, in addition, in that same act, the devil's work is destroyed by the one in whom he could find no foothold. The altar of propitiation of God is at one and the same time the arena of conflict against and victory over Satan. In essence, then, for John, since it is by the cross that Satan is defeated, it is through the propitiatory character of Christ's sacrifice that this is accomplished." Well, let's look now to the second text. Quickly, turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Picking up at verse 13. Colossians 2:13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Now, Paul uses an interesting word here. It's translated in the New King James, the writing of requirements. It's the Greek word chirographon. Chirographon. Now, what is that word? Well, it was a word that was used to speak of a certificate of indebtedness. It's not a reference to God's law as such, but it's a reference, we might say, to the law as broken, holding us under condemnation, the record of our sins that was against us, our debt, the certificate of indebtedness with all of our debts upon it, our debt to the justice of God because of our sins. So here's the picture. Think of God's law with its demands, and here is a long list of all of our offenses on the balance sheet, leaving us in great debt to the justice of God. We owe a great debt that we cannot pay. It hangs over us, condemning us, separating us from God, subjecting us to his wrath, keeping us in bondage, and it will damn us to hell. But what has happened? The text says Christ has wiped it out. That is, he canceled our debt. He wiped the slate clean. How? Having nailed it to the cross. Our debt has been paid in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's been wiped out, and we stand forgiven and reconciled to God. But not only has the cross canceled out our debts, by doing so, secondly, the cross has defeated our enemies. It has simultaneously defeated Satan and his demonic forces. He has wiped out the handwriting of requirements, the certificate of indebtedness, the record of debt, as it's translated, I think, in the ESV, that was against us. He has wiped it out, taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Verse 15, having disarmed, took their weapons away from them. He disarmed them. Principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, as you know, Paul uses that language, principalities and powers and so forth, in several places to refer to demonic powers, Satan and his emissaries. And here's what I want us to see. Here in this text, Paul clearly connects Christ's triumph over Satan and over evil powers on the cross. He clearly connects it to the cancellation of our bond of debt on the cross. Then and there, on the cross, when our bond of debt was canceled, Satan and his cronies were disarmed, made a public spectacle of, and triumphed over. It was precisely in this way, you see, by removing our debt to the justice of God, the guilt, the condemnation of our sins, that Satan's power was broken. Listen now to George Smeaton commenting on this text. In terms of its theological implications, this is from another really excellent classic work. It's entitled The Apostles' Doctrine of the Atonement. And listen to what he says, referring to this text, its theological implications. How did the cross affect the results recounted in the three several clauses Some of the clauses that Christ disarmed the powers and authorities, made a public spectacle of them, and triumphed over them in the cross. I answer, sin was the ground of Satan's dominion, the sphere of his power, and the secret of his strength. And no sooner was the guilt lying on us extinguished than his throne was undermined, as Jesus himself said before going to the cross in John 12:31. When the guilt of sin was abolished, Satan's dominion over God's people was ended, for the ground of his authority was the law, which had been violated, and the guilt which had been incurred. It's amazing, really, when you think about it. What irony. What amazing wisdom of our God. The unseen demonic world of principalities and powers sought to do away with Jesus. At the cross, they thought they had him in their clutches, and that evil would now triumph in the world unchecked, and Jesus would be reduced to a state of utter weakness, humiliation, and absolute degradation. But on that very cross, Jesus, by his suffering, by his humiliation, by his degradation and death under the curse of God for our sins, was actually crushing the serpent's head. The cross, the epitome of suffering and weakness, in the words of John Calvin, had been changed into a triumphal chariot. Now, this is the principle that runs through the Bible. We've been seeing this in the New Testament. Strength through weakness, right? Victory through suffering. Same principle that works in the lives of God's people, but is the epitome of the example of it is in Christ's death upon the cross by which he defeated Satan and evil powers. Now, let's look at the third text. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Picking up with verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So now again, he has manifested himself. He's appeared in the world in human flesh. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So what do we have here? Well, we're told that by his death, Christ destroyed him who had the power of death, the devil, and that by doing so, he releases those, speaking of his people, who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, in what sense did Satan have the power of death? Well, it's not in an absolute sense. God is sovereign over all things, right, including death. Our lives are not ultimately at the disposal of the devil. But remember, Satan, in a sense, is the introducer of death into the human race through the temptation of our first father, Adam. And what is it? Death is the penalty for sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, for all sinned, Romans 5:12, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, both spiritual and physical death, and also eternal death in hell. Because of sin, man is destined to die, and after this, the judgment, in which we must stand before God to give an account. Death, you see, implies guilt, and guilt involves condemnation and alienation from God and eternal punishment in hell. And it's by this means that Satan holds the whole world under his sway. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Sin and the law's condemnation of us for our sins is what causes death to have its sting and sin to exert its strength over us. You see, Satan's realm is a realm under the dominion of sin and death and the fear of what awaits us when we die. And this is one of the reasons that the men of this world try not to think about death. This is what keeps us earthbound and worldly in the way we live our lives. This is one of the reasons that sin is so attractive. The instant gratification of sin, living for the sins and the pleasures and the things of this world, making idols out of them. This is all there is. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we all die. Or if this fear of death doesn't lead to worldliness and hedonism or to sins of the flesh, it leads to false religions. Think of the pagan religions of the world with their incantations and superstitions kept in bondage to Satan through the fear of death. Or it may be more sophisticated forms of false religion. Bondage to legalism, legalistic codes, or to asceticism or spiritualism or whatever it is. Trying somehow to find peace and to overcome the fear of death. Satan keeps men and women under bondage in these various ways. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, by his death, has freed his people from the tyranny of the devil. He has destroyed. That word means to invalidate, to render ineffectual, to bring to nothing the one who had the power of death. But now, what's the connection? How does the death of Christ free us from Satan's dark tyranny over us, which is in part made effectual through the fear of death? Well, the answer lies in what the book of Hebrews tells us about the nature of our Lord's death. What was he doing when he died on the cross? Look at the context. Verse 16. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To do what? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ in his death was acting as our high priest, offering up himself as the wrath-appeasing, propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. By his death in our place, we are delivered from the wrath of God that we deserve, from the hell that we deserve, and our sins are put away, and we are reconciled to God. And throughout the book of Hebrews, there are these constant references to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The God-instituted types which provide the categories in which we are to understand the death of Christ. Christ's death was a substitutionary sacrifice for the guilt of our sins. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. But Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He has borne the punishment of our sins in our place. There's nothing now for us to fear. There is no need for us to fear death any longer, brothers and sisters. And the result of his death for those who believe, according to Hebrews 9:14, is that our consciences are cleared from dead works, false religion, to serve the living God. Hebrews 10:19. We now have confidence to enter into the holiest, into the very presence of God by the blood of Jesus. We are invited to draw near to God with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, Hebrews 10:22. And because of what Christ has done for us, we have hope. The confident expectation, the hope of the glory to come. Death has lost its sting. Hebrews 6:18-19, we have strong consolation who have fled to Christ for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. You see, it is precisely as a substitutionary, curse-bearing sacrifice for our sins that the death of Christ frees us from the tyranny of the devil. And it robs him of his power over us. You see the connections. Well, I want to pause now to make a few practical applications before we go. Were you able to follow all of that? Okay, good. It's good stuff. It's important stuff. And you're going to see how important it is as we continue the process of working our way through the New Testament. As we get to the end, what's going to happen in the end? And how's it going to be connected to this? But what are some lessons we can take home with us from what we've seen this evening? First of all, I trust you see, brothers and sisters, how wrong it is to pit Christus Victor against penal substitution. And I want to protect you from this. I mean, some of you are thinking, well, I've never even heard of that. I don't know what you're talking about. But it's becoming increasingly common in our day Even you'll see it in some of the popular Bible study materials that are out and about. And I want your radar to be up to it so you'll recognize the error of this when you hear it. Or if perhaps you come across it in articles and so on, you'll read men talking about different theories of the atonement. There are different theories, they say, and there have been various theories and various models of the atonement in church history. And in the effort to make the gospel relevant for people, perhaps one theory or one model is better for one time period or for one culture and one for another. And then, of course, you say, well, you see then, the concept of penal substitution, they say, is offensive to the modern mind, modern man today, the educated person today in the Western world. The idea of God's wrath and curse against us for sin, the idea of Christ being punished in our place, that's offensive to modern thinking. It sounds a bit pagan and archaic to sophisticated folk. But Christus Victor, Christ destroying cosmic structures of evil and powers of evil in the world, that sounds exciting. People can relate to that better and accept that. But my dear friends, the gospel is not a wax nose that we can just shape any way we please. And I hope you see this evening that the teaching of Scripture, again, is not Christus Victor versus penal substitution. It's not even Christus Victor and penal substitution. The teaching of Scripture is Christus Victor through or by means of penal substitution. There is no victory over Satan apart from penal substitution. You can wax eloquent about Christ battling demonic forces and triumphing over Satan in some way or another, and you can talk about the overthrow of cosmic powers of evil and the establishment of the kingdom of God, but it's all just talk if you fail to understand exactly how that battle is won. As another has put it, deny penal substitution and Christus Victor is hamstrung. Christus Victor, apart from penal substitution, does not explain why Jesus had to suffer in order to conquer Satan. Could he just conquer him without suffering on the cross? No, as I trust we've seen, Christ defeats Satan, Christus Victor, by removing the ground of Satan's just accusations against us, and he does that by paying the penalty for our sin. Penal substitution. But then a second lesson from what we've seen this evening. On the other hand, let us learn from what we've been seeing in these messages that Christ's victory over Satan is very important. We can't miss this. It's extremely important dimension of what Christ accomplished on the cross, and we must not neglect it. He disarmed, rendered ineffective the powers of darkness over his people, over those for whom he died, over all of his elect, who may also be described as all and any who put their trust in him. We are freed from his dark accusations and from his attempts to keep us in bondage through the fear of death. And listen, we as God's people need to enter into that freedom and to rejoice in that freedom. You said that though we've been freed from the power of the devil, he's still alive and active in the world. There's an already and a not yet aspect to Christ's victory. We've been hinting at that and talking about it as we go along. We'll talk about that more. You know, D-Day has come, but V-Day hasn't happened yet. This decisive blow has been given to Satan. You remember how it says in Revelation, he's cast out of heaven, the accuser of the brethren, and he has great wrath because he knows his time is short. And he's so stupid that he's still fighting, right? It's kind of like Hitler was. After he was already defeated, he didn't have enough sense to realize the best thing he could do is give up, right? But such is his rage and his anger against the saints and against God that he continues to wage war. And the kingdom is continuing to advance. The kingdom has been established. Christ establishes his kingdom in righteousness and justice is the foundation of his throne, accomplished on the cross. And that kingdom is progressing as the gospel is preached. And men and women are delivered from the power of darkness. Those people Christ is determined to save, they're going to be delivered from the power of darkness. Christ has paid the penalty for their sin. He didn't just make it possible for that to happen. He did it. He accomplished it. He secured it. He was a real substitute who really died in their place and really propitiated the wrath of God against them and really reconciled them and really redeemed them. And in due time, through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit comes and effectually calls them and brings them into saving union with Jesus Christ and delivers them from the power of the devil. Now, why did I get into all that? Well, what I want us to see is that we need to rejoice in this freedom. Even though Satan is destroyed, he's defeated, he's still around. You think about it. Think about it this way. Think about a man who has been a prisoner for many years on death row. And for some reason, he receives a pardon and he's set free. He's now able to live as a free man. He's no longer under the sentence of the law for his crimes. He no longer has to fear the electric chair. But one day he's walking down the street in the town where he lives, and as he looks up, he notices, the guy doesn't notice him, but he notices coming down the street, walking toward him on the sidewalk. He recognizes, you know who it is? It's the warden from the prison where he had been incarcerated all those years, waiting upon the death penalty be executed upon him. And what happens is he sees the warden walking down the sidewalk in his direction. Well, all of those old feelings of bondage and fear begin to well up in his heart, and he begins to feel like a prisoner again. But he's not a prisoner anymore. That warden no longer has any claims upon him. He's free, and he just needs to believe it and just walk right on by. Well, you see, Satan comes with his accusations, and he reminds you of your many sins. Your past sins, your sins even since you've become a Christian. And he says, look at you. What do you think? Who do you think you are? You're just a hypocrite. Look at what you said or what you did or those thoughts you had. How sinful they are. How awful they are. They violate the law, the holy law of God. You deserve God's wrath. The law of God condemns you. You're done for. Stop kidding yourself. And then when you think about death, sometimes there's a sense of dread and apprehension. What will happen? Will I be damned in the end? Well, how do you respond to these thoughts and these fears? How do you fight back? Well, this is how you fight back. You run to the cross. You run to the cross, my friend. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Yes, Satan, it's true. It's all true. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be saved. I deserve to go to hell. There's nothing bad that you can tell me about myself that I don't already know and 100% agree with. But Christ has died. Christ died for sinners. Christ has offered up himself as a substitutionary, curse-bearing sacrifice for sin. And Christ, clothed in all that he accomplished on that cross, is freely given to sinners in the gospel. And I look to him, even as God tells me to, even as he calls me to and invites me to and permits me to, I look to him. And I rest my case with him. That's what it's talking about in Revelation 12:11 when it says that the saints overcame Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb. Is the blood of the Lamb that lifts us up out of our dark despair, out of our gloomy fears that keep us in bondage to our sins, and gives us light and forgiveness and joy and peace, and fills our hearts with love for our Savior and the desire to live our lives and to give our all for his glory. Is that not what Paul is talking about in Romans 8:31 and following? Indeed, perhaps it's Satan Paul has in mind, or at least I think for certain he's included. When Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right. Notice he doesn't look in himself for assurance there, does he? He's looking out of himself completely. Who is he who condemns? Satan. You can't condemn me. Who is he who condemns? Conscience. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, is risen, who's even at the right hand of God, and whoever lives to make intercession for us. Who shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? And then finally, brothers and sisters, let's not miss the evangelistic and missionary implications of Christ's victory over Satan. I'll be saying more about that later. I hope to get into detail. But dear friends, the ruler of this world has been judged at the cross. Satan has been cast out of the courtroom of heaven. The ground of his accusation against God's people has been removed. Satan is now bound with respect to the deceiving of the nations and holding them in darkness. The undeceiving of the nations has begun. And that's the way I understand Revelation 20, verses 2 to 3. God has a people in every generation from out of every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue, and Satan no longer has any authority over them to keep them under his power. Christ has redeemed them. He has secured their salvation, their deliverance from the evil one. All those the Father gave him in the eternal council of redemption. And we are called to preach this gospel to every creature. Why are we to do that? Jesus said, because all authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and penetrate all the nations with the gospel, with the good news that an all-sufficient atonement has been made for sinners in the blood of the Son of God. And this has been confirmed by God raising him from the dead. And now this Christ in all of the glory of his person and the sufficiency of his saving work is freely offered to all. And in due time, John 6:37, as Jesus said, all that the Father has given me, not might, shall come to me. And whoever comes to me, how do I know if I'm one of those the Father gave to the Son? Here's how. Whoever comes to me, whoever it is, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Wow, isn't this a great gospel?
Amen.
Last couple weeks ago, we were preaching on this. Someone came out the door and said to me, you know, men could not have thought this up. You know, the Bible testifies to its own divinity that it comes from God. What a great gospel. What a great salvation. May God help us to grow in our understanding of and our love of it and our confidence in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Help us now as we leave this place to leave with hearts full of love and gratitude to you for your mercy, with love for Jesus Christ. Help us to be worshipers of Christ. And help us also to be fueled with zeal for the advancement of his kingdom in the confidence that his gospel will ultimately be successful, that you will save a vast number from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue, and that it will be through the prayers and the efforts and the sufferings of your people. Father, help us to wield the weapon of the cross in our ongoing conflict with the evil one. We thank you tonight that he is a crushed and defeated foe. Go with us now through this week. Help us to honor you in all we do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.